reading is from Isaiah chapter 6. And if you wonder why we dive in at chapter 6 instead of chapter 1, it's because this is the moment at which the Lord actually commissions him and gives him the message to go to his people with. And it's quite an astonishing vision that he has. Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he'd taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I. Send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Then I said, "For how long, O Lord?" And he answered, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they're cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land." Not such an encouraging ending to that chapter, but we'll see that. So that was, I think you'll agree, an amazing scene that Isaiah had a vision of. It sounds like it might have been in the temple. He refers to the Lord being in the temple. We don't know exactly where he was and what he was doing. But suddenly, he sees and hears all these things. So far in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah has been announcing the Lord's purposes. He's had five chapters. He's particularly pointing out that Israel has wandered far from God, that their way of living and the things that they're doing in their land are not God's ways, and they're going to be judged for it. And that was the message he already had for them. And he must have been desperate to know more, to know how it was going to turn out. And now he has this amazing vision. In one way, this vision then would have been exactly what he was hoping for. He would have been wanting to know what was going to come. And probably to start with, it was a wonderful experience. It's not easy to artistically represent what Isaiah saw. It's often that way with when people see God in the Bible. People struggle to paint it or represent it. This is an illustration out of a German Bible about 1,000 years old. Not that it's a special illustration, but I just had to pick one. So hope you enjoyed that. And what happens is, as with most of these cases, the first thing Isaiah sees is the Lord, is God. He's dazzled. That's what he's aware of first, the one who is there enthroned. But gradually, he becomes aware of what's happening around that amazing figure as well. And next, he sees those enigmatic seraphim who people argue about a lot, what kind of angel they are and what they do, and I won't get into that because I don't know. But their function here is clear and obvious. They are to announce that the Lord is holy. Holy, 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 they keep repeating. And they do it humbly, partly covering themselves with their wings. And that's all they're doing in Isaiah's vision. Well, if such exalted beings are doing that and only that, it must be important. It must be something we've got to notice. And then Isaiah becomes aware that the whole temple is filled with the Lord's glory. It said the train of his robe filled the temple. It's not a static place, it's full of activity. It's full of smoke and noise. And the whole place is so loud, it's shaking. It's very dramatic. And it struck me that that's not like our popular conception of heaven, which has usually got bright light, maybe light blue, and silence and stillness and peace and clouds to sit on and harps to play. It's not like that at all. It's much more like the Jews' earthly temple, noise and bustle, God being served with burning sacrifices and his holiness being announced. And then there's Isaiah's reaction to all this, which you might have thought was a sudden twist or you know, not what you had expected. Isaiah had been really hoping for some knowledge about this. And have you ever had that experience where you've been longing for something, maybe for some time, but when you get it, you don't like it? And that's what we see happen to Isaiah here. You see, Isaiah's been a preacher for 5 chapters. I don't know how many years that was. He wanted to know more about God, but the vision suddenly is horrifying to him, and he just can't face it. And his reaction is a telling one. Woe to me, I'm ruined, he says. This vision is awful. And why is that? I think it's obvious. He's become aware of holiness and sin, and that they cannot be mixed. They just can't go together. And therefore, as a sinner, he's someone who just can't fit in to God's presence. He's not meant to be there. It's not for him, which is devastating to him. And he says, I'm ruined. So I need to define holiness and sin, all right? Holy, dictionary, it actually has 2 quite different meanings in English. If it's used of an object or a place, it means simply something that's devoted to God's service. I might describe the bread and the wine on the table as holy, just meaning that they are not simply food and drink, they mean something, and we are going to use them in a way that acknowledges God and serves God. Something devoted to God's service. But when it's used of God himself, it means more. It means purity. It means he's pure and perfect in every respect. And I could go on and on about that, but I'd be talking about what I don't know. But I'll just try and say that God is perfect in goodness. And therefore, he's perfect in morality too. He always knows what's right in a situation. We might get what we call moral dilemmas where we don't really know what's the right thing to do and we can't sort it out. That doesn't happen to God. He always knows what's right and what's best. He's perfect in wisdom and in knowledge. And that means when he sees what's right, he knows how to achieve it. He knows how to get there, how to do that. He's perfect in power. And that means he can do it. He sees the right and he knows how to do it and he is able to do it. He's able to do what's right in every situation. And he's perfect in love, so he's motivated to do what's right and good for us in every situation. And he's perfect then in action. His purposes are achieved. And they are good purposes, and they will be right for us and for everyone he deals with. That's perfection in every respect. And I can sum it up by saying he's someone you can trust. He's someone you can depend on. He's good and he loves you and he's powerful. That's holiness, or at least that's part of holiness. And then there's sin, which Isaiah has suddenly disastrously become aware of in himself. Sin is simply falling short of that perfect standard, that perfect God. Imagine you had a clipboard and you went out in the high street and you say to people, you're doing a survey, you ask whether people agree with the statement, nobody's perfect. I think you'd get 100% agreement. I don't think anyone would dare to disagree with that. Nobody's perfect. If you took the same clipboard and you went around asking people whether they accept what the Bible says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, I don't think you'd get so much agreement. You'd get people reacting against that idea. But they mean the same thing. Those two statements mean exactly the same. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Nobody's perfect. That's what it means. That's what sin is. Now, I've described holiness and I've described sin, maybe very imperfectly, but we know we're not like that holiness. There's our problem. That awareness of sin and guilt make it hard for us to approach God, just as they've made it hard for Isaiah in our reading. There are people who simply cannot approach God, cannot even entertain the idea that God exists because of sin. And it's you can't get through to them. You can't discuss these things because it's beyond possibility to them. I read a good illustration recently, which is a fairly obvious one. We might think of holiness and sin as just two ways of living, two ways of going about the same thing, doing good things or doing bad things in the same situation, imagining scales and weighing up which way to go. It's not like that. A better analogy is light and darkness, and if you exclude all the light from a room, you get darkness. Darkness is simply the lack or the absence of light. That's what causes darkness. Darkness isn't a thing, it's a lack of a thing. It's nothing. And if you bring a light into the room, it doesn't just light up the corner you're standing in, it destroys all the darkness in the room. And that's what holiness does to sin. A sinner cannot exist in the presence of God. And you know, sin is just the lack of holiness. It's not a thing in itself. Well, Isaiah, knowing all this and seeing it now, as we see, is devastated. He can't pretend he's a good person anymore. He can't even delude himself. And he's got no hope. He expects, as soon as God notices this insect on the ground here, he expects to be judged and condemned. And in the Bible, people who see God seem to always have that experience. Moses had to have his view of God limited. Remember, God hit him in a crack in the rock and only let him look out when God had already gone past. And even after that, everyone saw that he was changed. Ezekiel had a similar vision to Isaiah. He fell face down. And as you read Ezekiel's book, it seems like his health never recovered. Job, even though God said, Job has spoken what's right about me, when Job saw God, he admitted that he'd been talking about things he didn't understand, and he despised himself. And even in the New Testament, even in the presence of Jesus, there's John, the disciple who Jesus loved, very close friend of Jesus. When he sees Jesus in his glory at the beginning of Revelation, he fell at his feet as though dead. His friend, he was just so glorious. John couldn't take it. And that's a staggering realization, I think. We need our illusions about ourselves and our self-esteem to function. And yes, I've got to admit it. Right now, I'm talking about all this as if I know something about it. I'm standing up and talking about God, even though I haven't seen him. But it might not be so good if I did see him, and I might not still be standing here talking then. But sooner or later, we will all find ourselves in the presence of God. And that's where the only hope we can cling to is the idea of atonement. Dictionary word again, atonement is the action of making amends for a wrongdoing, injury, or sin. It involves taking steps to correct a past mistake and repairing a broken relationship to restore harmony. And if you think about the holy God and sinners, it's obvious then that only God can provide atonement. We can't do it. And the centre of the picture suddenly shifts. There was Isaiah hoping not to be noticed almost. And to start with, God was in the centre, the seraphim around him. That was the vision. The temple full of the smoke and the sound of his service. Isaiah speaks in despair, I'm ruined. And then God's attention is given to him. Imagine that advert about the lottery, the big hand pointing down from the sky. It's you, it says. And that's Isaiah's position now. Suddenly, he's the centre of the picture, and it's frightening. But one of the seraphim flies to Isaiah and tells him his sin is atoned for. He can stand up again. Now, being touched by a burning coal on the lips doesn't sound good. It would hurt. Even the angel started carrying it with tongs. But the coal, see, was from the altar, the place where the sacrifices were burned. A sacrifice in the presence of God has atoned for Isaiah's sin, even when Isaiah could do nothing about it. And you know where I'm going with this, don't you? We've got the privilege of knowing about a much greater sacrifice. Somehow, for us, God has become the sacrifice himself. And that's the central fact of Christianity. That's why we're all sitting here, why you're listening to this. Jesus, God present among us, has himself died for us. He's our sacrifice. And because of that, our guilt is taken away and our sin is atoned for. That was, that's what's said to Isaiah. And right here, we've got the central point of the Bible. It's God's main purpose in everything he does, and it's why we're all here. Now, you see, Isaiah's message to Israel, 5 chapters already, and it's going to carry on, wasn't always encouraging or good news. It was quite bad news sometimes, if you read it. In the first 5 chapters, God has been giving Isaiah, somehow, the message that he's writing off and rejecting his people because they are not living up to his ways. And that's going to continue in chapter 7 after this. And I'm glad I'm not in the position of Isaiah. I've got the huge privilege today of saying God's message to us is good news. It's fantastically good news. I can say to anyone here, put your trust in Christ, and then your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. That's the good news to all of us. When we put our faith in Christ and just accept that his death was for us, that's what happens. Our sin is atoned for. I think we don't always realise how complete, how wonderful atonement is provided by God. I think for years I used to worry a bit about this. What if I trust Christ and all my sins are forgiven, but then I commit another sin? What then? Is the new sin covered too? If not, what can I do to try and make sure it is? And that isn't a sensible question, I've come to realise. There's nothing I can do about that. Yes, repentance is always needed after any sin, but atonement covers everything, past and future sins. God can't be caught out by the future, as if we accept his atonement and then go and mess it up. He knows already. We can't do anything that he didn't expect. When God looks at you or me, he doesn't see a sinner. He sees the righteousness of his Son. And then we might worry a bit more about this. You see, we can make a problem out of anything. There's the danger of abusing this, isn't there? Of saying, that's all right then, I can do what I like now. We're just great at things like that, that kind of deception. And that's where all I can do, really, because I'm still learning this, is go to what the apostles have said about it. Romans chapter 6, Paul lays it out like this. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? So, no, you can't abuse grace like that. Sin may trip us up sometimes, but we are to no longer live in it. God's grace, his atonement, is something to live up to. And John, in 1 John chapter 3, no one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they've been born of God. So atonement is something to live up to with God's help, not something to take advantage of. Okay, sin might trip us up sometimes, but we are not to live in it. But atonement is total. All of our sin is covered by Christ's death for us because we have put our faith in him. Back in the first chapter of Isaiah had a hint of this. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool, he told the people of Israel, even when they didn't seem to be going the right way, even though God's judgment was being pronounced against them. There's an odd thing about the memory of past sins. We know we're guilty, but we probably remember imperfectly exactly how guilty. God's knowledge of something is always complete and perfect in every detail. But once he's forgiven our sins, he promises he will remember them no more. So it seems like we can do something God can't do. We can remember our sins better than he does now. I shouldn't say he can't do it. He's decided not to do it. That's atonement. Perfect, free, complete forgiveness, all because Christ has loved us enough to die for us. Well, after the atonement of his sin, which Isaiah had no way of achieving himself, he's able to comprehend a bit what's going on now. And he hears the Lord asking, who shall I send? Who will go for us? There's a mission. I want someone to do something. It's not very specific what yet, but he has a message for his people, Israel, and he wants to send them a prophet. There's a job opening coming up. Notice God referring to himself as both I and us in one sentence there. There's a good Bible study there. But how do we know what our role should be in God's purposes? Very often, I think, as here, it's something that we find ourselves already doing or know that we can do, and we realise we can serve God doing it. You see, Isaiah's been a prophet for 5 chapters. He had God's message for his people, but didn't maybe realise how vital and imminent it was. It might have seemed theoretical. It might have just come out in conversation rather than being planned by him. But the centre of the message he had was, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And now, with the knowledge of his sins being forgiven, he's able to volunteer. Here am I, send me. Sometimes serving God turns out to be hard. It seems like it might be exciting, but then it gets tough. You see, Isaiah gets given God's message, and he finds that it's an unattractive one. God's people would hear, but they wouldn't understand. They would see, but they would never get it. And we can observe that's exactly what happened when their Messiah came to them. And Isaiah's question, "For how long, O Lord?" is almost a protest. He doesn't like this message. It's not good. How quickly we start taking forgiveness for granted. A moment ago he said he was ruined in God's presence and didn't want to be noticed. Now he can question God's purposes, apparently. I think we can all be like that. And God's reply indicates that, yes, it is going to be a tough time. This destruction is going to go on for a long time. But there's always a remnant, that stump of the oak in the land. It's capable of regrowing. He always has his people left somewhere, people who are truly his, and he knows who they are, and his purposes never fail. And with hindsight, all the history of Israel after Isaiah's time is described here, but the holy seed would eventually be Christ, bringing the Gentiles too into his kingdom. I don't want to say much more about that, but I'll just notice that Jesus referred to this message to Isaiah in Matthew chapter 13. The disciples came to him and asked, "Why do you speak to the people in parables?" He replied, "Because the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they've closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I tell you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it." We really need to hear and understand the words of Jesus and to see his purposes. Like I said, my huge privilege this morning is that I've got a real good news message. I'm not like Isaiah being given an unattractive message for his people. And that's not just a matter of my preference, it's the message God has for us. When we put our trust in Christ, our sin is atoned for. And therefore, one day, we'll be able to stand in the presence of the Holy God, not horrified like Isaiah was, but clothed in his righteousness and his holiness, not needing to depend on our own. Right now, this is something to live up to. we're in this world to be the people God wants, to do what Christ would do, and to bring glory to him.